want to step back today and give a message that I gave last week in Birmingham and Fulton. And we'll step back to the day that Jesus Christ died. So if you want to title the sermon, title it, The Day Christ Died. What happened and why? In this Passover season that we are now observing, and these days of unleavened bread that will soon come to an end, we can go back to that initial night after Passover that he took with his disciples, that last Passover, and we can examine the suffering that he went through, the agony of knowing what he was going to go through, and go back and relive that in Scripture as we do each year. And I want to come to that point, though, on that day that he died, because there were four things that happened as a result of that day and at his death, and something that happened a little bit later. All told, four things that happened, all four things from the supernatural. And I want to talk about that today. When he died on the stake, the cross that day, and when he had died, Peter, for one, thought it was over. And frankly, all the disciples did. They were not expecting that. Again, from looking back at in review, they had thought that he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel in their day. And they were going to have rulership. And so it didn't turn out the way they thought it would. And Peter had said, I go back to fishing. And no doubt many of them had the same idea that the mission was over. But we know that it had only begun. The work of salvation was only beginning. And that's what he had mentioned at age 12 in the temple that day when his parents found him, looking for him. Where have you been? We've been trying to find you. And he was there teaching the teachers in the temple. And he said in Luke 12, verse 49, I must be about my Father's business. He knew what lay ahead of him even at age 12. And that business would be ultimately to become the very Passover lamb to be sacrificed for us and potentially for all humanity. And so when he died that day, it was just part of the plan and it was only a beginning, and most thought that it was the end. I want you to turn to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark, chapter 15. We will begin here. The day that he faced his own death and went to his own death, Mark, chapter 15. If you haven't already, you could read the whole chapter. The whole chapter talks about everything that went on, in a sense, his interrogation, a lot of the mocking, interrogations, scourging, all these things that went on before he was actually crucified. But I want to pick it up in verse 21, Mark 15, verse 21. My subheading in my Bible says, The King on a Cross. He began that walk. Starting in verse 21, he began that walk to his own death. He was walking to his own death, and without going into it except to make a passing comment or two, it's pretty obvious to my mind and from scholars and theologians as I've studied it, probably what he was carrying was the crossbeam that went on the stake. And it probably, no doubt, was a type of a cross because it was a Roman crucifixion. And he was carrying probably, no doubt, most theologians and scholars feel, and I personally do too, he was carrying what would be called the crossbeam that would be nailed to the stake on the hill and he'd be crucified on a cross. That's pretty much what I believe. But that's neither here nor there from the standpoint that he was crucified. You find in Mark verse 25, Mark 15, verse 25. Mark gives an account of the time frame. Now, it was the third hour and they crucified him. Now, when you understand the reckoning of time, even Christ had said there's 12 hours in a day, and even the Roman timekeeping was always from 6 to 12, or 6 to 6, was 12 hours in a day. And then you had from what? From 6 to 6 the next morning was another night frame, night time. He was put on the stake, cross, at 9 o'clock in the morning. And we have that told by Mark's account right here very clearly. Something, and then of course you have him in verse 27 through 32. You could read verses 27 through 32. And let's just read it together. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. They were saying, you who had made the boast that you would destroy this temple in 3 days. And they're saying, raise this temple, save yourself. They were mocking him. Save yourself, verse 30, and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe, and those who were crucified with him revile him. So even they, the one on each side, reviled and mocked at him as well. You come to verse 33, and you see something here. You see recorded in Scripture, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. From 12 o'clock till 3 o'clock for 3 hours, there was darkness over the entire land. Why was there this darkness? Why did this darkness occur from 12 to 3, and of course he died on the cross at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Darkness came over the land, and I would imagine when it said darkness, it meant exactly that. It was quite dark. And those who would have been there would have been witnessing this, all that would have witnessed it, because this would have happened throughout the land, no doubt. And all that were there would have thought, what is going on here? What does that darkness represent? Why did the darkness descend? I want to lay the foundation this way. In the Bible, throughout the Bible, there is the profound concept all through the Bible that light symbolizes God and darkness symbolizes evil and wickedness. If you know the Bible and know the Scriptures, you will understand that. Throughout the Bible, light represents God and righteousness, and the darkness represents evil, wickedness, the devil, and those things of the devil. If you go back and think about from the time of Adam and Eve and their sin in the Garden of Eden, when they sinned, and from that point in time, think about something. They had been there with the light of heaven with them. They had been there in the garden up until the transgression with the light of heaven with them, because he who was with them was from above. And in fact, he was the same one of the Godhead who later came as Jesus Christ, who later came as John 1, the gospel says, as that light that came into the world. And the light from above was with them in the garden until the transgression. And then they sinned. And what happened? All of a sudden, darkness covered the Garden of Eden. Now, I don't necessarily mean physical darkness. What does sin do? Sin produces darkness. Sin produces that in our life when we sin. And so this darkness descended that day from 12 until 3 while he was on the cross, and it was of God. And this darkness represented something very profound in that whole day's affair and the whole fact that he was being crucified. Because why was he being crucified? Why was Christ being crucified? Because of you and me. We like to sometimes think and say, they crucified Christ. They, the Jews, the Romans. When the Jews told Pilate, crucify him. And that's, of course, Pilate didn't want to do it. Pilate knew he was an innocent man. Innocent of all crimes, not guilty. And yet, politically speaking, in a metaphoric way of saying it, had his hands tied. And so symbolically washed his hands to be free of the blood. And they said, did they not, the Jews, that day, let his blood be upon our head? And frankly, it has been. But this darkness that descended was actually a judgment of God and pictured a judgment of God. I'm going to quote Romans 13, 12. Jot it down. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Couple that verse with 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And I want to quote this from the New International Version because I love the way it is translated. He himself, that is Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And you see here this reference, this healing that's being talked about by Peter is more to the spiritual healing that takes place through repentance. Yes, we are physically healed at times, and God will at times choose, because of Christ's sacrifice, to even physically heal us at times. But this is a reference in my mind where Peter, in this letter, talking about sin and dying to it and living for righteousness, and by his wounds you're healed. Because the greatest healing that has to take place with us, the church, the body of Christ, has to be in our hearts and minds again. That's the greatest lesson that we should finish these days with, is that the true leaven lies lodged most of all in the crevices of our hearts and minds. And I talked about that on the first holy day. You read in verse 34 of Mark 15, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness came those last 3 hours of his life, and Christ understood that his Father had forsaken him in the moment. Why would that have been? Why did it happen? Well, it's quite simple to understand when you understand the spiritual thread that runs all through the story. He took on the sins of humanity, and those sins were laid on him. And this was an indictment by God the Father. This was an indictment on his own Son in the moment of the sins. And it was a type judgment on Christ his Son that we should have been the ones paying the penalty. And instead, he took upon himself the penalty. That is so central to and should be to our understanding as we live repentant lives. In that moment, that darkness pictured a type of judgment that was there on him when he took the sins of us all. You know, I said we love to say they crucified him. And yet, when we understand in every sense of spiritual-minded comprehension, our hands was on the hammer that drove those spikes through his hands and feet. In the movie, The Passion, some of you may have seen that movie, The Passion. Mel Gibson, who did the movie, if you watch that movie closely and you've seen where they're putting him on the stake and driving those spikes in, you see a forearm and a hand with a hammer That is Mel Gibson's hand. He wanted to be the one with the hammer in his hand. So when we understand that it's our sins, our transgressions, and that our hands were on that hammer, our sins put him to death. And it becomes there again, does it not, a very different mindset when we look at it from that standpoint. I wrote in my notes, sin equals separation from God. And sin, unrepented of, will ultimately remove God's presence in our life. And I think I brought that out in the first sermon on the first holy day. God cannot dwell with sin. Christ had taken on the sins of humanity in those last hours of his life especially. And when he hung there on that cross and he bore the sins of us all, and thus the darkness descended as a type judgment, indictment against his own son. And his son understood that. My God, my Father, why have you forsaken me? I'm sorry, that's not hard for me to understand those words. And I don't see how you can slice it any other way. He was forsaken in the moment and he knew it. God had turned his back in the moment on him. Thus the darkness with Christ on the cross was a sign of God's absence in the moment and a judgment for sin upon his only begotten Son. And so the darkness again was symbolic, as it always is, of darkness, of sin, of wickedness and evil. Let's go now to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. That first supernatural event happened with that darkness from 12 until 3 in the afternoon. Matthew 27. Matthew's account here. Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, he died. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. So you had two things happen here supernaturally. The veil in the temple was split from top to bottom, and you had a big earthquake happen. I want to take the earthquake first. I want to talk about this supernatural event of this earthquake that happened the moment he died. Why did it happen? What was the earthquake symbolic of? And it was of God. It was a supernatural occurrence and event. You can go back and revisit in your mind. I won't turn there. In Exodus chapter 19, Exodus 19 and verse 18. They were at Mount Sinai. They had come out of Egypt. God had told Moses to tell them that he was going to speak to them from Mount Sinai for them to wash themselves, prepare themselves, because he was going to speak. And it was obvious why the Lord was going to speak from Mount Sinai on that coming day, because that coming day was the day of Pentecost. Any theologian and scholar, and it's not hard to prove that the first old covenant, that first covenant, the old covenant, was established at Pentecost. The law was given at Pentecost. And it's very clear for anyone to study into and find and prove. And so, the one who became Jesus Christ, the I Am, the one who had told Moses to go to Egypt and bring his son Israel out. That's how the scripture refers to it. Tell Pharaoh, let my son go. You'll find that in scripture. I've spoken about that in the past. Because Israel, the nation, was like a son to God. And so you find in verse 18 of Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai that day. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. The law was starting to be given. The first covenant, the old covenant as it is known, was in the process of being given and established with a civil nation, Israel. And you see here that the Mount Sinai quaked and rocked, a type of a shaking of the earth, because what did it represent? The power and presence of God. The power and presence of God, and also the witness of God. Just like that day when the earthquake happened at the death of Jesus Christ, not only the powerful presence of God, but also a powerful witness that this was the Son of God. And so the earthquake was a type of a sign, and it was something that God sent again to get people's attention. An earthquake will get your attention. If you've ever been in an earthquake, thankfully I've never been in a powerful earthquake, but I've been in a few shakeups in my life. Hey, a story I just remembered. I was a young teenager, and we were sitting in the old American Legion over in Tupelo, Mississippi, somewhere back in about 67, 68. Carl McNair was up, the pastor, giving the sermon. We had a lot of pictures on the walls, and a little earthquake hit. And I remember all those pictures on the Legion wall just begin to shake, rattle, and roll, you know, on the wall. That was the first time I think I had ever remembered what it felt like to be in a little bit of an earthquake. And I remember Mr. McNair just kind of stopped, looked around. We all did. The pictures were kind of shaking. They stopped. He went right on with his sermon. One of those little moments. But if you've ever been in a powerful earthquake, it is a very harrowing experience, is it not? We find here at Mount Sinai that day that he shook the mountain because his presence was there. And God, the day Christ died in that earthquake, was demonstrating his presence and power, and as also a testimony that this was my son. A powerful testimony. But we find again that at Sinai this happened, the giving of the old covenant and the law of God. I won't turn to Matthew 5:17. No, perhaps I will. Hold your place in Matthew 27. Go to, you're right there handy, Matthew 5. Matthew 5, I want to read it word for word. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. His death fulfill the whole law and prophets, and his death also set the stage for the actual ushering in of the new covenant, because it could only be by and through the blood sacrifice of the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, who could atone for all the sins of humanity potentially. And notice I said potentially, because we know that some will never accept God. That needs to resonate always in our minds, and never forget that. There will be those, and it's hard for your minds maybe in my mind to comprehend that, there will be those who will never accept God and Jesus Christ, and they will perish in a lake of fire one day. There are those already in the grave who have been judged to eternal death. And that is a scary, scary thought. But that's the way it is. So potentially his sacrifice was potentially there to save any and all who choose that way of life. That's why Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 19 always comes back to mind. I set before you life and death. Choose life. And in my mind, when God inspired Moses to write those words in Deuteronomy 30, 19, in my mind, it is ultimately looking at the great picture of eternal life. I have set before you opportunity for eternal life. And that's what's always in view with me when I read verse 19 of Deuteronomy 30. But it's interesting that when the finality of his death, and what did he say on the cross? It is finished. He had persevered. He had won victory over his own death, but also had won the victory for you and I. And so you see another earthquake and the shaking, which was to demonstrate the power and presence of God and to give testimony, witness that he was the Son of God. And those there that day who would have seen the darkness, felt the darkness, experienced the darkness, and then the earthquake happens, and there's more to the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, as I go on. I want to move now to that third supernatural happening. When he died, Mark 15, verse 38, and Matthew 27, verse 51, the veil in the temple being torn from top to bottom. The veil was torn from top to bottom. I confess to all of you, I had never really studied that much into the veils in the temple. There are actually three veils in the temple. There was the veil that separated the outside into the court of what was called the people. You had the veil, smaller veil, that separated from the outside of the temple that the people went into the people's court. And then you had a veil that separated from the people's court going into what was called the holy place, which was the priest, the court of the priest, where the priest worked. And then you had that third veil, which separated the Holy of Holies from the court of the priest. And so that veil, though, that was in and separated the Holy of Holies was ripped from top to bottom that day. That veil that separated the Holy of Holies was 30 feet tall, 60 feet wide, 4 inches thick. 60 feet long, 30 feet high, and 4 inches thick. I won't read from the source that I have pulled this from. Most sources, if you want to study about that, you'll find the same thing. One source I found said that it was 70 feet long. But most sources said the veil was 60 feet long, 30 feet high, 4 inches thick. And it was ripped from top to bottom. Now remember, this was 3:00 in the afternoon in the temple. The veil separating the Holy of Holies from the court where the priests would be working. This was 3 in the afternoon on the day 14. Day 14, 3 in the afternoon. The busiest time of the year, probably, because they were getting for the Passover, their Passover, as they kept it on the 15th. And so the court of the priests would have been full of priests, and there would have been people all in the court of the people, hundreds probably. And those in the court of the priest would all of a sudden have seen that giant veil ripped from top to bottom. And can you imagine what the sound would have been like as it was ripped? The mighty hands of God ripped that veil from top to bottom, removing that barrier into the Holy of Holies. Because I know that most of you do understand that only on the Day of Atonement could one enter the Holy of Holies. And that had to be the high priest. And that high priest could only enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. We go through that most every year on the Day of Atonement. It will be mentioned probably in most messages that are given. One interesting thing about the Day of Atonement, by the way, when the high priest would go into that Holy of Holies, because he was the only one could go in there. I don't know if they did with Aaron, but certainly probably soon after Aaron had been high priest, they began to tie a rope to the high priest's leg, because if he died in the Holy of Holies, no one could go in. And so if he died, they could just drag him out. And also, they wore bells. They would wear these little type bells on their garments so that as they moved around in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the people could hear their high priest is in there working for us. And that was also something very interesting. But now this veil was ripped from top to bottom. And it signified that there was no longer any barrier, any separation between God and man. Jesus Christ had come, and by his death, he had removed that veil. By the way, the word veil in the Old and New Testament, that word veil simply means to separate. It simply means to separate. I ask the question, since the sin in the Garden of Eden, and when sin sullied and stained God's perfect created world at that time, and go back and remember and read in Genesis, everything was perfect in its original creation and was perfect until they sinned. And veil stands for separation from God. And I covered that in the first sermon on the first holy day. They were cast out of the garden, cast from his presence. There's been a veil of separation between God and humanity ever since. Except those he calls. Except those that he calls. Those that he is calling to be the first fruits now. But this world now, aside from those first fruits, there is a veil of separation between God and the world. And each time he calls one, in this age of time, even now, impregnates the mind by his Holy Spirit. And when he does that, that veil of separation is removed. When God chose to call you, our eye, and by his Spirit, his very presence, began to reveal himself to us. And that's what it's all about. He calls and reveals who he is to us. And when that happens, that veil of separation is removed. And we have access into the very throne of God daily, by the minute, by the moment. And I know we understand that. Christ's death did this. And that supernatural event of ripping that veil from top to bottom was to symbolize and portray that access now that we can have to the Father in heaven. I want you to turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Because Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul here writes in a very eloquent way about this. You know, there are some things that Paul writes that is hard to understand, as Peter said. But this has a very clear meaning to what Paul writes here in this letter to Ephesus, of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul said, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands," that is simply speaking, the Gentiles in Israel, verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens and from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world." That is speaking, at one time the Gentiles were cut off, separated from God. And it was by the sacrifice of Christ who brought what? Brought opportunity for salvation now to all peoples on the earth, all nations, not just Israel. The scripture does say, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Don't need to go there and read that. Scripture's clear. And now salvation is now open to all nations and peoples and tribes. And that's what happened from the day of Pentecost past. The gospel went to all peoples of the world. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, who you once were far off, have been made near by the blood of Christ." Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down that middle wall of division between us," that separation. And that separation stays in place until he calls and impregnates one's mind and heart with his presence and Spirit. And when that happens, that barrier, that middle wall of partition, that veil is removed. And that's how we and why we understand. And the world hasn't had that happen to them yet. They have not yet had that happen to them. Verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Those old ceremonial, sacrificial laws are gone. Not the Ten Commandments, not the holy, righteous law nailed to the cross. God forbid. But those ceremonial things, because Christ fulfilled all those things that were of that ceremonial law. He fulfilled all that in one sacrifice by his own personal sacrifice. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God and in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Sin could only be put to death through and by his sacrifice. When you repent, or I repent, if we truly do, if we repent, the stake is put into the heart of sin. When we repent, if we truly repent, sin is abolished in our life. What did John 8, Christ in John 8, without turning there, on in John chapter 8, the gospel, which was the eighth day, and that woman was brought to him in adultery. And without going through all that, for the sake of time, what was the last thing he said to that woman as she was to part? Go and sin no more. Once one repents, that sin is abolished. But that's why we need that sacrifice daily. Because I don't know about all of you, but I can't seem to get through a day without sinning in thought, action, or word, or something. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It becomes so clear, does it not, that that veil being torn removed a barrier, a veil, a wall of separation that was between us and God. That's why this world does not understand that they are now, they're cut off from God. The reason we are seeing this world commit suicide, and that's, can you come up with a better term? This world is in the process of committing suicide. They would destroy themselves, as Christ says in the Olivet Prophecy, all flesh would be destroyed if he didn't intervene, paraphrasing from what he said in the Olivet Prophecy. But for the elect's sake, he will not let mankind do what they would do if Christ didn't stop them. And that would be to ultimately destroy themselves. But Christ will not let that happen in the Father because they have a plan. Are we beginning to grasp how blessed we are? How blessed we are to have been called. We have been called in the greatest, in my view, personal view, we have been called in the greatest time frame of the church. Why do I say that? Because I think we, the church, are closer than ever to the kingdom of God. And I think because we are closer than any generation of the church, I think we're seeing things more clearly. The church of 100 years ago, 50 years ago even, could not see things as clear as we see some things now. I've been a part from a child up of the church, and I know that what we couldn't see in 1960 and 70 and even 1980 and even 1990, that we now see a little bit more clearly. And not only that, but we have been called in an age and a time that I believe that we are going to see for those who live, for those who live. We're going to see, if we're as close as I think we are, a mighty work of the Holy Spirit one day being done. And that mighty work is going to be done. And again, that's why Revelation chapter 7 speaks about that, one of those 24 elders at the end of it all saying, where did all these come from the nations? But that's yet ahead. That's another sermon for another time. But we read here, do we not, in Paul's words, I want us to go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. So many times we'll read these scriptures on the Day of Atonement. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called, they may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. When he died that day, and that earthquake happened, and that veil was torn, they were all witnesses, all testimony to the very power and presence of God himself as a witness to all who were there. And forevermore, I can guarantee you never forgot that day. How could you have ever forgotten that day? Again, had you been one of the priests in the court of the priest that day preparing for those evening sacrifices as they would have been doing, and all of a sudden the earthquake happened and all of a sudden that veil was torn and you not only witnessed it, but the sound of it being ripped and everything and the darkness that had descended before from 12 to 3, all of it was to give testimony and witness to God, his power, his presence, and that his presence had been in his own Son, Jesus Christ. And his own Son had borne witness of he, the Father. And that's what Christ said all during his ministry. I bear witness of my Father. I do the will of my Father. All of it was to point ultimately back to God, the Father. All of it, witness and testimony. Someone asked me last week in Birmingham, well, that obviously had to be the Father who did all that. Yes, Christ was dead. He died. Talk about faith. To have the faith that his Father would resurrect him 3 days and three nights later. Brethren, sometimes we kind of parse our thoughts or words. He was dead. He died. And he was resurrected. There in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we see that we have that living high priest, that we can go to the throne of God. That's where the Holy of Holies is. That's where the mercy seat is. The mercy seat is there where they are, because they are the epitome of mercy. God and Christ are the epitome of love. From my time all the way back, as far as my mind will carry me in memory, how many times from the get-go as a child, and I would hear messages given that if we defined God with one word, it would be love. He is love, because love is what caused him to send John 3:16, his only begotten Son, that those who believe on him might have eternal life. Sometimes that is left out of the spiritual prescription. Those who believe. What is true belief? True belief is put to action. If I say to my wife or anyone that I love you, you're probably going to say, show me, prove it. One can say, I love you all day, but if there's no action behind it. So God put action behind his love for humanity by sending his only begotten Son. He sacrificed his only begotten Son for us. That's how great his love is, was, and is for us. And Christ, also by the same analogy, Christ willingly gave his life up because he loved us that much as well. We serve a Godhead, the Father and the Son, who love us together beyond any way for our human minds to comprehend. We cannot even begin to comprehend how great that love is. We're learning. And I suppose if we live to a ripe old age, we'll have maybe a better sense. I want to make a comment. Just thought of my brother Rick in the moment. My brother Rick understood the love of God. He understood it as well as anybody I've ever known. The love of God is and should be the supreme litmus test for us all. Whether we love God, and if we love God, and if we truly do, I've said it before, I'll say it again, then we are going to love one another. Because those two great commands cover the whole essence of God's royal eternal law. Go back now to Matthew 27. Something else happened that was very profound. Matthew 27. Verse 52. Something very supernatural happened here. Verse 52. Matthew 27. You had this earthquake, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And I say, wow. After he rose, 3 days and three nights later, when he rose, then you had many of the saints rose as well, came out of their graves and went into the city. Matthew is the only gospel writer that has this recorded. I do not know why the other three gospel writers didn't even mention this. To my mind, this is profound. I've always thought when he raised Lazarus that he saved the best to last, as I put it. This even goes way beyond Lazarus, because after he was resurrected, as the scripture plainly says, then these saints, however many, we don't know. I did a lot of research in preparing the message. I went back and went to a lot of sources. No one knows how many saints there were that were resurrected. There are two trains of thought, too. There are two trains of thoughts with scholars and theologians. There are those who believe that these were Old Testament saints that came out of the grave. And then the other mindset or thought process is that these would have been saints who had died in a more recent time, and thus when they would have walked into the city of Jerusalem, family members, of course, would have recognized them. I tend to lean to that belief that they were probably saints who had not been dead that long, like Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, and some of the other saints that they would have known. But nonetheless, can you imagine? You'd have been sitting 3 days and three nights later after Christ was resurrected first, and you'd have been sitting in your place of abode, and here's how profound it would be to put it where we all can connect. I might be sitting in my house in Trinity over 3 days and nights later, and Rick Beam and Aunt Evelina walk into my house. Wow. You think that made an impact? That's what happened. And why Matthew's the only one that mentions it, I don't know, because that's a story that they should have been, all four gospel writers, to my mind, should have been all over. But other than that, we don't have much more information. And, of course, they would have lived out, no doubt, whatever lifespan God gave them, and they would have died again. You know, Scripture says it's appointed once for all man to die. Well, some have died more than once. Lazarus did. By the way, there are some theologians and scholars who think that these saints went to heaven with Christ. We can strike that one off the record. We know that didn't happen. Because, again, no man has ascended to heaven besides Jesus Christ, and will not until that seventh trumpet sounds. Again, this was a profound, profound happening of the supernatural. And it was to give testimony of something very special and dramatic. In John 11, verse 25, this is the chapter that Lazarus is raised. But Jesus Christ said in verse 25 of that chapter 11 of John that he said this to Martha at Lazarus' death, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." So this was to be a type, foretaste, forerunner of a much greater time coming of when in the first resurrection, when that seventh trumpet sounds, all those will follow Christ. This was a saint, this was a kind of a forerunner of the general resurrection of the first fruits, when they will all be resurrected, the seventh trumpet, and when they will follow Jesus Christ. That's why the scripture is clear in Matthew, after Christ had been resurrected, many of the saints were resurrected, because Christ is the first, and the firstborn. And we find evidence of this more in 1 Corinthians 15. If you'll go there. In 1 Corinthians 15, called the resurrection chapter, the saints coming out of their grave after Christ had been resurrected is again was a testimony to the coming resurrection of the first fruits. Because Christ himself was raised first, and then however many saints were resurrected after him, and then you come here to the future where you will have a resurrection of all the first fruits that will happen one day when that seventh trumpet sounds. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, Paul's words here that we read make it pretty clear. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also vain." Verse 15. "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." Verse 16. "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished," those who have died. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. But now in Christ," verse 20, "but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become," look, "the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." That's why when he rose first, 3 days and three nights later, when he rose first, and you have this typology of what happened, some of the saints came out of their graves after him. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." So these saints that came out of their grave was a foreshadowing of the resurrection of the firstfruits that will one day happen. And this is what happened that day, that supernatural happening of some of the saints being raised from their graves and coming forth. It was to once again bear witness of him. It was to bear witness most of all that he was the Son of God. How could you, when you get past the darkness that happened, the earthquake, the veil being torn, the saints, those who were raised from their graves after he had been resurrected, those four supernatural occurrences, how could man at that time, how could people at that time have said it didn't happen? And yet, most did. And the Pharisees paid money, remember? That's another story. The Pharisees, a lot of them paid money to spread the lie that someone had stole his body after he had been resurrected out of that tomb. And so scurrilous lies got told and stories spread that it was just a hoax. I have learned in my lifetime, personal experience and looking at the world around me, I have learned that people can ignore the evidence when it's right in front of their face. I have seen a world in my lifetime ignore the clear facts as they are. I see a world now that is descending into deeper and deeper darkness. And I'll probably, God willing, give a message down the line to address something along that line. But I'm seeing the world quickly descend even into a deeper darkness. And that darkness is because the sins are multiplying. And the sins of disobedience are multiplying. And as we see that happen, we're going to see this separation from God, from this world. And God is going to ultimately send the most severe of judgments. You could read in chapter 16 of Revelation. I won't go there, just quote from it. In chapter 16 of Revelation, those seven last plagues that would be poured out. When that seventh angel sounds, it's right there in Revelation 16. I think it's there about verse 17, 18, 19 there. When that seventh angel will pour out that plague, seventh plague, the biggest earthquake that's ever happened is going to happen. It's going to level the mountains. It's going to separate Jerusalem into three parts. And that's a testimony that the God of heaven has executed at the end the most severe of judgments. And then that will be followed there in Revelation 16 by those giant hailstones that will fall. God is right now judging you and I. We are under judgment, and we're under that judgment. These days of unleavened bread, picture a time that we are to be looking at our own lives individually, not looking into your neighbor's life. I doubt that any of you come over to each other's houses before the days of unleavened bread and try to find the leaven in your brother or sister's house. I hope you don't. You've got enough leaven to get out of your own house, right? And that's the lesson for us, is that we are to be very introspective. We are to go through these days, and we are to find in our hearts and minds that leaven that likes to hide. And the worst leaven in us is that leaven sometimes that we don't see, that we don't recognize. One of the most dangerous, if not the most dangerous, piece of leaven that can be in our life is self-righteousness. And the Pharisees were full of the leaven of self-righteousness. That can be, and probably is, the most dangerous sin to exist in our life, to where we have become puffed up in our own righteousness. And that is what I see with the spirit and attitude of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. A puffed up church, a church that is in need of nothing, as verse 17 says of Revelation 3. These things that happened on the day Christ died, they were profound. And each and every one of these things that I've covered today happened as a powerful witness and testimony of God, and pointed to God, and pointed to His own begotten Son as the Messiah, the one who takes away the sin of all of us. But only if and when we choose to repent and choose life over death, as He inspired Moses to write in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19.